dawned upon me as I'm praying here that the Lord said to me, He will speak by virtue of how we are constituted. And sometimes, by virtue of how people gather, it precipitates. It's like it ignites something of God's voice simply by virtue of how the people are gathered. For example, in Acts 13, it says in verse 1 and 2, now there was at the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, among whom are listed the names of five individuals. And then in Acts 13, in verse 2, it says, and as they ministered unto the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called. So they were worshiping, it says, or they were ministering unto the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said. So there's the speaking of the Lord as a response to, by virtue of how a gathering is constituted. How we gather will activate the voice of the Lord. In the life of the leadership of the church at Antioch, they were focused on worshiping the Lord with prayer and fasting, and the voice of the Lord came forth from that context. In Luke 24, the Bible describes two men walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The Bible says they were perplexed and they looked sad for failure to understand the events of their time. The Lord had just been crucified and all their hopes wrapped up in a particular view regarding the Messiah were dashed. And so they were forlorn, depressed, emotionally distraught. And so they leave the epicenter of spiritual life, which is Jerusalem. And they embark upon a 7-mile journey to a place called Emmaus. And the scripture says that as they walked, they talked. Okay, it's important to talk along a walk that you cannot make full sense of. Within the context of conversation and dialogue, God's voice comes to make things clear. The Bible says, and Jesus drew near. Everyone say, He drew near. Yeah. He drew near to them. I would think, why would Christ draw near to two relatively less prominent of the 12 that walked with Him for 3.5 years? Because they were still gathered in Jerusalem in a room all sad and all frightened and scared and uncertain about the future. He leaves those that were with Him for 3 years and He draws near to two. Now the scripture says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Okay? Unless they be agreed. So obviously within these two, there was a sense of agreement. Otherwise they would not have to walk with each other. Okay? And the scripture says, not so that He joined Himself to them and He asked them, why are you looking so sad? They said to Him, haven't you heard the news on CNN? Haven't you read the Jerusalem Times? Are you not au fait with current events of our day? He who is the Christ, they have slain, they have crucified, and He hid His identity from them. Their eyes were shut so that they could not behold Him as the Christ. And the scripture says that He opened the scriptures. And from Moses and the prophets, He began to share things concerning Himself from the Word. You know the story. My point is this. There's the drawing near of the Lord to a certain caliber of person that is able to walk in agreement with another with a sincere desire to be accurate in the times in which they live. And God gave absolute clarity about what to do, and absolute clarity concerning the events of their day. Right? Did not they say, you know the story, they would walk, and when they got to Emmaus, He pretended as though He would go further, but they impressed upon Him to stay in a specific house. When they went into the house, the scripture says, He reclined And he broke bread, and he was known to them in the breaking of bread, and their eyes were open, and they saw that he was the Christ. At that point, immediately he vanishes from their midst. And they, the next morning, would run back to Jerusalem, okay? Depending on what definition of miles you use, where it says Emmaus was 7 miles from Jerusalem, depending on the two Greek words that are used interchangeably, but it could translate from anywhere between a modern equivalent would be 10 to 12 kilometers, right? If you use the Greek term stadia, it would translate to anywhere between 10 to 12 kilometers. So they walked the previous day, and throughout, imagine walking with Christ for 10 to 12 kilometers. And all along the journey, he opens the scriptures, explaining himself from the law and the prophets to two men, right? And when they got into the house, everyone say the house. The word house is oikos in the Greek. And it doesn't relate to physical structure as in a physical building. The word always alludes to the quality of relationships that exist in the house. Every house is headed by a father, not so? And you cannot have father without having family. Whenever you read the word house in the New Testament or the Old Testament is the Hebrew word bayith. The Old Testament bayith is equivalent to the New Testament Greek oikos. Both terms relate to not physical structures, but the quality of relationships and the order of relationships that exist in a dwelling. Every house is headed by a father with sons. So when you read it, for example, in the New Testament, that he went into a house, he's coming into an arrangement. He's coming into a context that is clearly defined by father and son. In fact, the two men who walked on the road to Emmaus, the one is identified and the other is unnamed. The one, the older, is called Cleopas. And Cleopas means renowned father. It also means the whole glory. If the other is unnamed, there's so many theories about who the other could have been. But if he's unnamed, let's leave him unnamed for now. If the one is a father, it implies the other was the symbolic representation of a son. Any true son refers to be unnamed, but only seeks to showcase his father. So son will choose to remain anonymous, so to speak. There's a proverb which says the glory of sons is their fathers. Cleopas means renowned father or celebrated father. The secondary meaning of his name is the whole glory. In other words, fathers have responsibility to demonstrate the fullness of the glory of God. He draws near to a father and son that are able to walk together in agreement in a bid to understand the times and the seasons in which they are living so as not to have an inaccurate emotional state. Were they not sad? Yes? We are seeing a satanic attack on the emotions of leaders presently. With depression, we've had a lot of pastors in recent times committing suicide. There's a whole lot of attack on the emotional state of the church. These two were sad, inaccurately so. If their eyes were open to a certain reality, they would not have wasted time being gripped by a negative emotional state that would cause them to make shipwreck of their faith. Okay? Tell your neighbor, it's not time to be sad. Listen, even if you are sad, God's going to make you glad today. Right? He unveiled to them the fact that he was the Christ. They're an obsolete, outdated view or perception of the Christ, that the Christ had died. That's obsolete, that's archaic. The newest, most profound revelation of the Christ is that he has risen, but that dynamic they weren't exposed to. So when you're not up to date with the most preceding revelation of the Christ, it can cause you to be susceptible to negative emotional states. Right? And you find yourself under the pressure of things or circumstances that should not get the better of you because your eyes are closed to certain realities. Amen? And so the eyes were opened in the house. Everyone say, in the house. In the house is where eyes are opened. Eyes are not opened on the road. Did not they say, after they ran back to report to the 11, Judas is no more, to the 11 who were gathered in a room at Jerusalem, they reported to the apostles, did not they say, did not our heart burn within us while we walked with him on the road? Not so? King James is very clear. It says, did not our heart burn? It's not grammatically correct to you to say that. To use the plural our and the singular heart. Did not our heart burn? They should have said, more correctly stated, did not our hearts burn? Right? Our hearts. But they said, did not our heart burn? In other words, two men had one heart. This is a picture of oneness. Everyone say oneness. What I'm saying to you, if you can foster accurate gathering in a particular character, if you gather in oneness, if you walk in oneness, it will attract, it will recruit unto you the proximity of the Lord. He will draw near. And even if in that state there's no clarity concerning certain issues, you have already created the environment for clarity. Right? And it comes to those who walk as fathers and sons. And he opened from Moses and the prophets, explaining in every scripture events and details concerning himself. Do we have any runners here? I mean, people that jog or run. Okay? A few hands. Okay. For the water, the things you do them no more. Just checking. You know, to walk casually for 10 to 12 kilometers will take you some time, especially if you're in deep deliberation over doctrine along the course. I picture this pace. Right? Picture that, like, walking like that for most of the day. In fact, they impressed upon him to stay at the house at Emmaus because he pretended. Everyone say he pretended. He did that to check their desire. He pretended as though he was going to go further, but they impressed upon him. They said to him, read the text, the day is far gone. It's almost nighttime now. You can't carry on walking. And you must know when someone sent by God has been sent to your world to make things more clearer to you. You have to hold on to them, cling to them. As Ralph said, usually that's a joint that God has bring to which you have to be affixed, attached, right? A desire. You don't let that person go, okay? Because while your heart burned on the road, your eyes have not been opened yet. And they said, come into the house. And there, symbolically, bread indicates the word of the Lord. Not so. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So there's a current proceeding rhema word that symbolically by the breaking of bread is enacted within the house. And there in the house, the eyes were opened. Paul prayed a prayer in Ephesians that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Your heart will burn on the road, but your eyes are open in the house. That's the point I want to make. Many people's hearts right now are being tickled and they're burning with the idea of revelation. Fascinated by what they are hearing, yet not translating what they're hearing into sights. Unfortunately, sight is only possible within the context of a certain relationship. Right? In a house by father and son. Okay? The Bible says they ran back. literally says they ran back. Okay? When your eyes are open, you will always run back in the way you've walked. So what has taken a long, long time is now, I mean, in my heyday, I only went, I think, about 5.5 minutes per kilometer, which is not too great, but for me, that's very good. Okay, the top runners do it at 3 minutes a K or something like that, even 2 point something, okay? And so I would be able to run, let's say, a 10 kilometer. I think my best time was about 50 minutes, 10 kilometers in 50 minutes, less than an hour. For your information, I've run the Comrades twice. You don't need to clap for that, it's fine. And so I trained for the Comrades. I did 90 kilometers. If I do each 10 kilometer under an hour, it should take at least 9 hours. Given fatigue, muscle issues along the way, give myself an hour or two, I can finish this in 11 hours. Right? Tell your neighbor you can run the Comrades. It's easy, guys. Trust me, it's easy. It just takes planning, methodical planning. Brother Valentine, you can do it. You don't have to be fit. I'm telling you, put your mind to it, you'll be able to do it. I was doing it more as a prophetic statement of a spiritual reality. I wasn't going for time or anything. Point is, they would walk and they would run back. I don't know how fit these guys were, but they must have done it, I think, less than an hour. Right? And they got back to the place where the apostles were gathered. Okay? Got back to the place where the apostles were gathered. And they began to report the things. And Jesus suddenly appears in the room again. Right? And then this time he explains himself, not just from the law and the prophets, from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms are written, who loves the Psalms? The book of Psalms. The Psalms contain very personal issues. I love reading the Psalms because they are very powerfully relatable to life and to actual experience. It's where the rubber hits the road. It's where doctrine becomes incarnate in the life. It's where all the theory you learn becomes tested in life. In the house that they were, it could be a house, but without apostolic covering. When they came back to Jerusalem, they also came back to a house in the presence of apostles. Every father-son dynamic has got to be submitted to apostolic oversight. Right? And when the father-son dynamic is submitted to an apostolic covering in that context, the scripture says, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. On the road, he would open the scriptures. In the house, he would open their eyes. But in another house, under apostolic grace, he's got the capacity to open your mind to understand the scriptures. It's one thing for someone to open the scriptures to you. But when that person can open your mind to understand the scriptures, that's a different economy altogether. Amen? And so it's very important, even for the father-son wineskin, to be submitted to apostolic oversight. Yeah? Did not Jesus come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and its colt? Yeah? And the donkey and its colt is a picture of father and son. The many pictures just have one donkey. Have you seen the pictures of one donkey and all the palm trees and Jesus riding? That's inaccurate. The Bible says he sat on a donkey and its colt. Okay? It's almost like he sat, I think, this way. Maybe with his sitting on father donkey with legs on son donkey. Jesus came riding in with a style. That's how he came riding in. Side saddle, you call it, right? And so he was brought into the city with father on the principle of father and son. He comes into a city via a principle. But before he sat on the donkeys, the Bible says all the apostles took off their coats or their jackets and they clothed over the donkey, father donkey and son donkey, covered in apostolic mantles or grace. That has got the capacity to carry the Christ. It's not just about the father-son wineskin. Because we see the father-son wineskin being brandied about everywhere. We go, oh, we also have father and son. We also have father and son. But authentic father and son, the wineskin has got to come under the mantle of apostolic covering. And it's not just one apostolic covering. Yes, there could be a primary grace resource to which one is related. But all 12 apostles covered the donkeys. So any apostle, watch, that covers any father-son economy, while you will be the primary source of grace, impartation, and covering, that apostle, you must make sure that that apostle himself is highly relational and connected to other apostles, from which grace collectively could be drawn to cover the father and son. I'm so glad for Pastor Thamo. I'm so glad for people like Dr. Seger, who is Ralph's spiritual father in Christ. You know why? These are awesome men in God, but they are highly covenantal. They are highly relational. And why, for example, I'll have Pastor Thamo as a primary grace source of impartation. He, in his heart, is committed to other authentic apostles. Right? And the blend of apostolic grace, we become more enriched simply because of how they are wired. Okay? So I want to encourage you. I don't know why we just, that was a major detour here. But I think it was the Lord. I was trying to just illustrate the point. I think the Lord interjected my prayer there as I was praying. I said, He will unveil His voice and make things more clear based on how you are gathered. Okay? So if you're gathered in oneness, even at that level, walking with someone on the road in the father-son economy, the Lord will draw near to you and open the scriptures to you. When you gather in the house, He will make what is in the scriptures real. But when you gather under apostolic oversight, He opens your mind to understand the scriptures and how that whatever's written in the law and the prophets could become a psalm in your life. You could make it practical. You could make it livable. Not so? I want to release just a prophetic impression just from the last session that Pastor Thamo delivered. I see Lighthouse as a lighthouse. You're exactly that. You're light to this region. But you see, the two men on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple, they ran back to Jerusalem because at Jerusalem, you see, they were privy to an experience. Even apostles that walked with Christ for 3 years were not. They were like a first fruit company regarding an aspect of His post-resurrection reality that the others did not gain entrance to. But God used these two. Now tell someone next to you, it's fine if you are unnamed for now. God's going to use the Cleopases. This is the impression I had. You see, Cleopas means renowned father. It's like celebrated father, well known, you know. He's renowned father. But he's going to use the known and the unknown. I believe there's a synergy coming. God's going to use those celebrated and those not even known. To go to those who had been privy to a process for 3.5 years that these have not been. Right? But there are things that sometimes God gives to people first. But your first encounter with the thing is not so much that you can boast, well, we saw Him first, post-resurrectedly. No, 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 no. The idea is to go back. Everyone say, run back. The idea is to run back and to activate an apostolic grace that is already present, already poised, sufficiently prepared, but not up to speed with what God was currently doing in their day. And I see Lighthouse as an activator of the same. It's like God is going to give you first experiences of things that are currently on His heart. But I hear the Lord saying, it's with the idea of you running to your brothers. That's why the conference theme is so critical. Pastor Thamo spoke on identity, knowing who we are in Christ. The bone joining to the bone that Ralph alluded to, Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. Have you noticed there is already a rattling? Yeah? In Afrikaans, daar's 'n roering, my broer. Daar's 'n roering. There's a stirring. There's something. There's bone coming to its bone. There's going to be a sinew and an attachment happening. This is what I perceive in the spirit. There's going to be attachments happening and the formation of an army, but God needs certain bones, certain aspects, certain body parts to be initiators of a process. And you're going to run back, I think, to a dormant, listen carefully, because the 11, Judas is no more, the 11 gathered in Jerusalem was a dormant apostolic grace. They had been privy to apostolic processes for 3 years, and you think, is this that 3 years has come to? You ask yourself, is all that training, all the access to the words, the Bible studies of Jesus, all the revelation, is all the miracles you saw, all the training you were submitted to, and now you are sad yourselves in a room waiting in political terms for a kingdom, right, to be returned to the Jews? Still a lot of misunderstanding, but it took 2 men to come back to that company. And let me just encourage you in the process, Peter, because I know your heart. As you go back to a dormant apostolic company that God's going to use this house to activate, the Lord will suddenly pitch up there too. Because He suddenly appeared in the room where they were. Not so? Suddenly appeared in the room where they were to activate what was latent. See, God hasn't forgotten those that have been faithful for the past 3 years. The 11 gathered. I sense in my spirit in Cape Town, there's like a dormant apostolic presence waiting to be activated. God needs people that know how to walk on the road, abide in the house, but return to this apostolic company and say, this is the present state of affairs. In John's gospel, remember John would describe when Jesus appeared to the 11 in the room, remember? And He said to them, receive He the Holy Spirit. Remember He said that? Receive He the Holy Spirit. And the first command of instruction given was this. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain are retained. Another framing, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Jesus gave authority to an apostolic company, the power on earth, representatively on God's behalf, to forgive men their sins. This doctrine, you can't even talk this everywhere. Most of the church doesn't understand that men on earth, representative on God's behalf, can forgive other men their sins and so reconcile them back to God. This is not talking about sins personally where someone has hurt me. Jesus is not referencing that where you must forgive someone a sin for an injury upon your person or you individualistically. That you must always do and always forgive when people hurt you. Not so? When He said this, He was talking about the capacity to, like in an evangelistic context, if you perceive that someone is ripe for the kingdom and the entrance into the economy of God. I've only done this twice so far in my life now. I said to them, I sat across my desk, I said, your sins are forgiven you. Right? On God's behalf, I tell you, I forgive your sins on God's behalf. Person looks at me stunned, like, do you have authority to actually do this and say this? You know, and to clarify, I said, on God's behalf, representative of him, I say to you now, come into the kingdom. He has seen your repentance, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Right? Your sins are forgiven. Now listen carefully. That is a preview of a forthcoming attraction. You know, in the movies, you go to the main show, but before the main show, they give you a preview of a forthcoming attraction. Yeah? Listen carefully. Where we are going to, I believe, in the apostolic is a place of such authority and powerful representation on God's behalf, where you in the earth can act in all respects as God would act. But do you know what in my mind is the biggest inhibitor, for example, to the process of forgiving men their sins on God's behalf? We can't even forgive men their sins privately for offenses committed to us. You think you're going to have the power and authority to represent God to forgive men their sins to reconcile men to him. It's not going to happen unless you pass the relational test for forgiving men's sins against you relationally in terms of offenses, etc. You are in no way authorized to administrate forgiveness at a higher level to say to a man, your sins are forgiven you. Welcome, come into the kingdom. To say that to someone, you would have to by then have mastered the principle of forgiveness against you privately regarding personal issues. Yeah? So then you have to live an offense-free life to function at this level. Everyone say, be offense-free. Right? This is, you know, I'm training myself. Thou shalt not be offended. I'm telling my soul, thou shalt not be offended. Randolph Barnmore, sometimes even called my middle name, Randolph Bertie Barnmore. You are not allowed to be offended. Because offense is a very dangerous thing in the realm of the spirit. It can sabotage destiny. Right? In fact, Psalm 119, verse 165 said, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall by any means offend them. It is possible to live an offense-free life, but it's going to demand your love for the word of the Lord. Who loves peace? Anyone? Who loves great peace? It doesn't say peace. It's great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall by any means offend them. And I want to encourage you, you have to trust God that as God's representative agent in the earth, as God's son, that you have the power to be offense-proof. Now, let's try this, right? Tell your neighbor, try and offend me and see. Some of you will be offended just by the statement. You have to master forgiveness. Relational dynamics have got to be mastered in the kingdom of God if we're ever going to function as God's agencies or regencies, representative of the Lord in the earth today. It's going to be very, very essential that we master all relationships. Amen? So that's just a prophetic impression I had. Let me just get back to where we should have been. You know, in the old days, we used to say, you know the scripture which says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst, and I'm there to bless. We only quoted that scripture when there was poor attendance at meetings. That's the only time we ever quoted that. It's usually quoted to just appease the fact that, don't worry, guys, the crowds might not be here, but God is with us. Hallelujah. Amen. So two or three are gathered in my name. Everyone say, in my name. The words in my name denotes at least a couple of things. Number one, the nature of Christ. In the name of is in the nature of, right? In the nature of Christ. It also alludes to authority. Everyone say authority. Yeah. So in the authority of Christ. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. In other words, or by my authority. Okay? In the authority of. And obviously the word name also, amongst many other things, I won't have time to go through it all, but three most primary things are nature, like I've said, or character, authority, and also work or purpose. Okay, work or purpose. For example, many people were named in a certain way in Scripture for the assignment that God had in reference to them. So the word name often denotes a work to be done or a purpose to be fulfilled. Have you been in some gatherings? We say we've gathered in the name of Jesus, but the constitution of the gathering was not in any way remotely connected to the name. It was not in his nature. I've been in some gatherings where there was so much strife, division, and contention in the group. And yet we say we gathered in his name. But the composite constitution of the gathering was nowhere near the nature of God. Because the nature of God is not strife, not suspicion, not unforgiveness, not anger, remorse, or resentment against one another. Okay? And against the gathering lacks authority. Everyone say authority. There was a tremendous sense of the authority of the Lord in the previous session, not so? We felt that weight that Pastor Thama alluded to. There's always an authority attendant with the meeting if the meeting is natured after the nature of Christ. How we gather is very, very, very important. For then God can attend to the gathering a specific purpose to be done. Okay? A specific purpose to be done. I won't have time to teach this, but if you do a word search and a comparison of two words in Scripture, it'll make for interesting study. The two words are gather. Everyone say gather. And say assemble. Okay? Gather and assemble. Most times, from my experience, the church has gathered, but we've never been assembled. Assembly applies fitting in to your predetermined estate or part in the gathering. Assembling implies purposeful connectivity, accurate joining, so that God's will could be done. One of the Hebrew words that are translated assemble is the word ya'ad. It's the same word used in Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? That word agreed is also translated assembled. In other words, it's not just a casual walk. It's a walk for purpose. Okay? It's a walk for purpose. The word ya'ad also means destination. So some translations of the Bible would say, can two walk together unless they have decided on the destination? It's not just consonants. It's not just, yes, we agree mentally, but you can't walk with someone unless both of you are going to the same place. Yeah? You have the same objectives in mind, the same spiritual goals, for example. So it requires that you walk in agreement one with the other. And so I want to encourage you that whenever we gather, we don't just gather, but we must be in agreement. We must be assembled. The Bible says knitted together, compact, tightly joined, supplying that which every joint supplies. Ralph spoke about the joint. And I know cannabis has been legalized, but I hope no one misunderstood him. Some of you have left that session needing a joint, maybe. But you are, tell someone, you are the joints. Huh? The Bible says the body maketh increase of itself by that which every joint supplies. So tell, just speak to the joint next to you. Say, joint supply. It's like, you're the joint, you must contribute. You're not a dormant, inactive member. There's something to be done. There's purpose to be accomplished, okay? There's a purpose to be enacted every time we come together. Now, just briefly, I want to speak about a few things just to try and wrap up at least my part in the conference. There's always grace. Everyone say grace. There's always grace that attends relationships that are accurate. Especially a father-son economy. Paul would speak to Timothy and say, grace and peace to you. To Titus, grace to you, my true child in the faith. Grace is most efficiently transmitted within the context of peculiar relationships, preeminently being a father-son economy, but also generally, if the constitution of a gathering is according to the name, in the nature, the authority, and to do the will of the Father, God will attend a certain quantum of grace to that group. Grace is the composite constituent element that comprises God's being as spirit. God is spirit, unseen, but not insubstantial. It's because it's invisible doesn't mean it lacks substance. God is invisible, but he's a heavyweight. Let me tell you. Tell someone God is a heavyweight. You know, in boxing, they have weight categories. The word kabod means heavy or weighty. God has got mass. He's got density. He's got presence. He's got hypostasis, the Greek term. He's got substance. He's got weight. But there's a constituent ingredient that defines it so. It's called the grace of God. So grace is everything that gives spirit weight. Okay? And when it's seen, it's manifested as glory. Not so? When it's seen, it's manifested as the glory of the Lord. And we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. When that element, watch, it's most unique to anything that is spirit. Because God is spirit, unseen, unquantifiable, immaterial, but yet weighty, having substance, which we know is grace. When that commodity that defines God as a spirit being comes into men, it gives men the opportunity to function like God, because that same element defines God himself. For by grace are you saved initially at the point of conversion through faith, and that not of yourselves. The gift of God, lest not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul in Romans 15 says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I work yet not I, but grace that is with me. He said, I am. Everyone say, I am. Everyone say, I work. So grace defines my identity and configures my destiny. I am by grace and I work by grace. Grace makes me and grace empowers me to do what I need to do. That same element that is in God comes into my being to configure sonship and to empower what God has called me to do or enable me to do in the earth. What I'm suggesting to you, there are multiple ways of accessing more grace. The scriptures are replete, I think, I've listed about 15 ways of accessing and penetrating into more profound levels of grace. Who needs more grace? Come on, anybody? We all need more grace. What I'm suggesting to us, just for this segment, is when you master relationships, it's an avenue for increasing your grace allocation in ways that will literally amaze you, literally astound you. I think one relationship you must master is your father relationship. I'm talking with your relationship with your spiritual father. I know yesterday we spoke about the brother test. And Pastor Tamo was joking with us in the car. He said, what about the father test? That relationship you must, there must be honor, respect, and the willingness to receive correction. Not so? The willingness to receive correction. That relationship you must honor. Never dishonor the spiritual father that God has placed over you. Never let dishonor enter your mind as a possibility. I say this to my church often. I have instructed my soul. My spirit has instructed my soul never to cross the line of dishonor in reference to Pastor Tamo and Marolan or other credible ministers of God to whom I relate. I told myself, Randolph, you can make many mistakes in your walk with Christ, but that line you don't cross. That thing you don't do. I can't tell you the serious repercussions of dishonor to an authentic man of God. That is something you ratify, you establish in your life, a principle of honor. And I won't have time to go to the various ways of honor, but you express that variously. The chief way to do it is by obedience to their doctrine. When you obey doctrine, it's the way in which you honor the men of God. Amen. And I want to encourage you. We're doing a series at church now on integrity. It's taking us a few weeks on the principle of integrity. In the past 2 weeks, God has highlighted a bunch of scriptures to me that painstakingly refer to the integrity of the heart. You see, because integrity, even integrity itself can be faked, can be paraded, can be hypocritically paraded before men. But God is not after examining externalities, the rightness of behavior externally. God wants to see what is in the heart. And I said to my church last week, never obey God to avoid the consequences of disobedience. Because that is still not acceptable to God. You're obeying. We can't fault you on your obedience. You are obeying, but your motive for the obedience is, I want to avoid the consequences of disobedience. You're obeying. It's like in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 2, it speaks about a king called Amaziah. The Bible says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. You can do what is right, and we can't fault you for your external behavior, but how many know God is not checking externalities? He's checking the content of the heart, the motive of the heart. So I don't tithe to avoid the consequences of not tithing. I don't tithe because I want to avoid the devourer from eroding into my finances. No, that's not part of my thinking. I know the principle in Scripture, but my motivation for tithing is to purely honor God. Right? You obey to honor. And you don't obey to avoid the consequences of your disobedience. Okay, it's a subtle shift, but it's going to save you a great deal. Amen. It's going to save you a great deal. So I want to encourage you, grace. Everyone say grace. Grace will attend relationships. Now, Abram's name was changed to Abraham. And I've said this to you before. In the Hebrew, it would be the insertion of the fifth letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew letter, fifth letter, hey. Everyone say hey. Okay. Right? And five denotes grace, not so. So when his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, we can symbolically look back at that name change. It's not just a descriptor change. It's everything that is true of the man. Okay? So there was definitely an insertion. Everyone say an insertion. Right? To do it in the Hebrew alphabet, you insert the fifth letter. But that's symbolically an insertion of greater grace into the man as his name is changed. Abraham means exalted father or high father. Abraham means father of a multitude or father of nations. Not so? When did Lot disconnect from him? When he was Abram or when he was Abraham? Genesis 13. His name was only changed in Genesis 17, remember? So he saw Abram when Lot disconnected from him. Lot disconnected from a man that was just about to experience a huge insertion of new grace. Right? So Lot disconnects from Abram, and Lot does not have the benefit of experiencing the grace in Abraham. Right? I want to encourage you very, very cautiously. Don't disconnect prematurely from one that God has positioned authentically in your life. Particularly when that person is on their own journey of growth in God. Because sometimes you disconnect at one level of grace when that person is on an exponential growth of grace that you might be unaware of. Right? And you don't become privy to accessing that level of grace. Do you know what Lot's name means? Veiled, not so? Everyone do this? That's Lot, right? It's wrapping. His name means wrapping or veiled. So Lot lacks prophetic sight. Lot lacks perception. Because if you listen, you're blind, right? So yes, Abram, which means exalted father, you cannot see how the principle of father is exalted in him because you are blind, right? But the etymology of Lot means myrrh. And myrrh denotes, amongst many things, bitterness. So bitterness blinds you to what's right in front of you. Sometimes, that's why Hebrews 12 says, beware lest a root of bitterness suddenly springs up in you and you fall short of what? Fall short of grace. I have discovered in my experience, bitterness is probably one of the greatest grace inhibitors. Enemies of grace is the position of bitterness within the life. And I want to encourage you. You see, there was strife between his herdsman and Abram's herdsman. And when Abram approached him regarding the matter, everyone says strife. So strife was present that was not of their making. The strife wasn't theirs. The strife was between their respective herdsmen. But when Abraham confronted him, Abraham said this to him, let there be no strife between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. And then Abraham said this, and between you and me. What Lot permitted was strife that was alien to the relationship, that was external to the relationship, to encroach upon the relationship. So he took on the fight of others, and that led to tensions in his relationship with Abraham because of bitterness. Now you must deal with undealt bitterness. It's going to inhibit much of what the Lord would want to do in your life. When Abraham's name is changed, simultaneously, Sarah's name is changed too. Sarai is changed to Sarah, rather. Sarai means strife, contention. Amazingly, strife, contention. Sarah means chieftainess, like princess, or she who is dignified. You can't change Abraham's name without simultaneously also changing his wife. Because you see, an increased grace, an insertion of new grace, cannot be partner with a wife of contention and strife. Because one is grace and the one is bitter, and those things cannot walk together. I have felt in this last session a huge insertion of grace into Lighthouse. And I'm saying if the father figures vested in your leaders have been the recipients of a new grace component, then simultaneously, everybody in the pew's name ought to change. You must say bye-bye to strife. Bye-bye to contention. Bye-bye to bitterness. Bitterness must leave the building. Yeah? Strife, we serve notice on strife in the name of the Lord. Amen? That spirit will not persist. Because if it's accommodated with simultaneous increase of grace, it will kill the increased grace. These things can't work together. You see, God needs Sarah's womb, but you can't have increased grace with the womb of strife to produce an Isaac. It's not going to happen. The son of promise, the prophetic word will not come to pass if there's a residue of a contentious spirit within the person. Everyone say relationships. So whenever you have rightness of relationships and God changing natures to effect purpose, you'll always find God bringing to that context an increased grace allocation, an increased grace allotment to that group. I challenge the conference this morning. Make a decision today. I will not be offended. I will not walk in strife. I will not be bitter. I'm going to be better. I'm not going to be embittered. I'm not going to be the victim of resentment, anger, or hatred to anybody. I'm going to keep the culture and the atmosphere pure. Because God requires that context for grace to work more efficiently. Okay, God requires that context for grace to flow and to work efficaciously, effortlessly. Okay, you will find things happening more smoothly, seamlessly. It's amazing how contentions, or a contentious spirit rather, can be a serious inhibitor to the purposes of the Lord in a place. Amen? I believe even as we speak now, that spirit is dead. Even as we speak. It's not me. It's the power of the Word of God when spoken causes that spirit to bow in the name of the Lord. Because grace must have free course. Grace must have its most efficacious work within the life and of the community of the saints of God. Amen. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, this session has been prophetic. I haven't got to where I need to go. I have my notes open here. But the Lord's not permitting me to come here yet. Right? So I'm saying this session is very prophetic in terms of what the Lord would have us want. You see, because you can abort what you've received. That you received it is no guarantee that it will be sustained or work out. You've got to put things into place that ensure the sustainability thereof. Not so? You've got to put structures, and the structures are not so much structures, but are attitudes within the heart of the person that ensures the maintenance of the thing. So in Acts 2 verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Everyone say one place. Now, yes, for them it was physical, but for us, it's meeting in the same attitude of mind, in the same disposition of heart, the same love one for the other. This is what I mean by virtue of how you meet, certain things get activated in the heavens. You see, it was God's prophetic will that the day of Pentecost would be initiated on that specific day. But God was waiting for human cooperation. Human cooperation meant meeting in one place, in one accord. When that requirement was met, God felt a release from the heavens to initiate a new era in the church called Pentecost. Yeah? So listen carefully. This is a powerful principle if you can harness it, if you can understand it. Everyone say, how we meet. If the character of the meeting, the character of the gathering, the character of the assembling, if that is accurate in God, there are certain things in God's prophetic registry from the heavens that is waiting to be released to some people on the earth. And if he can find a community in Cape Town like that, he said, wow, there's some context that is so ideal for this component of my will. I will release it upon them. It activates certain things. You see, a lot of people see this and they think suddenly is like God had an afterthought and decided just to release some. No suddenlies happen in Scripture suddenly. They're well thought of from God's perspective. They're only suddenly from Luke's perspective because he's writing it suddenly. But it's not a surprise to God, right? Suddenlies happen in response to a prepared process. If you can create the conditions, God has got no obligation but to release what heaven has for you. It's like, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in oneness. Verse 3 says, for there the Lord does what? Command a blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, there are certain blessings you don't have to pray for. You don't have to fast for. There are certain blessings that automatically, axiomatically, reflexively happen in response to a right condition met in the earth. This will cut your prayer time in half. How many of you have stood in front of those automatic doors, praying and fasting in the name of Jesus open? Fasting for the doors to open. Did you do that? Go on a 40-day fast for those doors to open? What did you simply have to do? Just step in a sufficient distance in front of the door, either on the mat or in front of the sensor, and without doing anything, doors opened by virtue of an accurate position. Pastor Thamo spoke about a position of sonship that automatically things come and they be recruited unto you. Similarly, you see, you must come into this identity of son. Everyone say son. But if you come into the identity of son, you then also, my encouragement to the conference is, embrace brothers, the other sons of your father. For in that process, you demonstrate your maturity in Christ. You demonstrate that as the father whose son you claim to be is as concerned for the multitude of his other sons. If you as the mature son can have his heart, mind, and view regarding everybody else, guess what? You're not just thinking individualistically anymore. You're thinking corporately. Everyone say corporate thinking. You're thinking corporately and you'll see the purposes of the Lord break forth upon you in ways that will amaze you.